As I indicated this morning, what I intend to say tonight, based upon the actions of Christ in the temple, actions that are recorded primarily in the verses 15 through 17 of our reading, what I have to say about this portion has been prompted by the events that were organized for today under the banner of Celebration 2001. A worship event, according to the description of the organizers, an ecumenical event, in that it involved a variety of churches in the city, and has been advertised openly as being for Christians of all denominations. I don't believe that all denominations are Christian, and I certainly do not believe that all denominations represented in that event are faithful to the Word of God. In fact, there is great cause for alarm if we look at the details of what was proposed. As you know, I took the opportunity of writing to the ministers involved and pointing out to them three areas where I felt there was concern from a scriptural perspective. I don't believe that the Bible endorses ecumenical activity. I don't believe that the Bible endorses fellowship with those who deny the Word of God. But rather there is every reason to take a separated stand and to stand apart from error and apart from the Word. God has called His people not to a fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather to reprove them. I don't believe that the Bible endorses the activities that were planned for today. Part of the event involved concession stands that were organized by the Ministerial Association. Now, I don't believe that kind of activity is compatible with the observance of the Lord's Day. I don't believe that. Many Christians have a very poor and a very unscriptural view of how to observe the Sabbath day. But unnecessary commerce is not part of Sabbath observance. Unnecessary business, unnecessary activities of that nature do not fit into what the Scripture teaches are acceptable activities for the Lord's Day. We should ever remember that it is God's day. He regulates it. He orders it. And if we would enjoy the blessing of God, then we must obey God in the matter of Sabbath observance. And I find it particularly distressing that a so-called worship event involves that which is in disobedient defiance of the Word of God, and that disobedience is led by those who claim to be ministers of the gospel. I find that very disturbing indeed, and alarming in the greatest extent. Perhaps the most obnoxious aspect of the whole day is the fact that even now as we speak, there is a youth concert going on over there in the name of worshiping God that is being led by what is called a contemporary Christian music band by the name of I-55 from Kelowna. And knowing very little, mercifully, and in the grace of God, knowing very little about that kind of music, because I don't believe it's Christian at all, I don't believe it's of God, it's of the devil, it's of the world, yet we take at face value the descriptions that these individuals give of themselves. I-55, and I had to have the name translated and explained, because who knows what to make of such a name, but apparently it's based upon a reference to Isaiah 55, and supposedly it is some kind of a gospel thrust and emphasis. But mind you, like everything else in most modern Christian circles, you have to look very deep and look beyond the clouds and the shadows and the uncertainties that are introduced to try and find anything of the gospel. And who would know anything about the gospel from a title like I-55? But anyway, that's the claim. It's supposed to be based on Isaiah 55. It's very striking, and they must have forgotten this verse. Maybe it's not in their version of the Bible. But Isaiah 55 says, Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord. There's nothing in Isaiah 55 that endorses Christians acting like the world's rock bands. And apparently these fellas are a Christian clone almost of U2 and other heavy rock groups that the world has produced. Now that's not worship. It's not of God. In an article I'm sure some of you folks locally may have seen. It was in the Penticton Herald on Friday. This band, there was a quotation from it. Another quotation I have from a previous article in relation to these fellows. One of the musicians, the leader of the band, said, "We very much fit into mainstream rock music." That's what he said. In Friday's paper, there was a quote from the band's own promotional material. And the statement ran like this: "Don't be confused about all the God stuff." It's their words, not mine. "Don't be confused about all the God stuff. Or don't think that that will have any real part to play in the concert. Don't let all the God stuff confuse you about the impact of an I-55 concert." That's a quotation from their literature. That tells me two things. It tells me, first of all, that what they call God stuff is confusing. Their knowledge of God, if it is a knowledge of God at all, is at best a confused knowledge. The message, supposedly Christian, that they present is a confusing message. When they have to warn those who are going to come, don't be confused about the God stuff. And then the other thing it teaches, I believe, is that what they call God stuff is not really the main impact of their concert. That's not what it's about at all. It's the world's music, with a very, very, very thin, almost see-through veneer of supposed Christianity. And somehow that's supposed to make it acceptable to God. My mind was turned to this event, thinking of that event. Everywhere in Scripture, the activity of worship is highly spoken of, is clearly demonstrated, and is clearly taught. There are a multitude of portions that we could turn to set before our minds what God calls worship, and what God describes as proper conduct and proper order when men approach Him. But we turn to this portion tonight, for I believe that it sets before us Christ's zeal for proper worship, for proper conduct in the worship of God. The Gospel of Mark presents us with a busy Savior. He came as the servant of Jehovah to do His Father's will, and it is the particular emphasis of this Gospel that the Savior was ever busy about His Father's business. One of the key words is the word either straightway or immediately. And you will find that over and over again there is the repetition of those terms that indicate that the Savior must press on quickly, urgently, doing His Father's will. His life of service of His Father was in very large measure a great whirlwind of activity. True, there were times of quiet seclusion as He sought His Father's face in prayer, but the days of the Savior's ministry were days of activity and action. There were few periods of His ministry, however, that rivaled the turbulent activity and the whirlwind of activities that are recorded for us in this portion. In the final days, running up to His arrest and crucifixion, what tremendous activity is seen. This portion that we have read records for us His triumphant entrance into Jerusalem. The city is set in an uproar as He comes as the King. There are many there who recognize Him as the King of the Jews, recognize Him coming as the Son of David, and cry, "Hosanna, blessed be He that cometh in the name of the Lord." And if you can set yourself just into the portion and see what's happening here, you can hear the tremendous noise. You can hear the shouts and the cheering. You can hear the crying of Hosanna. You can see the turbulent activities that are taking place here. The next day after those remarkable events, the Savior enters the temple, and again there is tumult. Again there is activity. There is even, it almost seems, violent activity as the Savior comes in and cleanses the temple, overthrowing the tables of the money changers, driving out those that were selling doves and other sacrificial animals. The vigorous actions of verse 15 in particular are set before us as an example of the busyness of the Savior, driving out of the house of God those whose only interest in it was a commercial one. He then sets himself to the busy schedule of teaching and instruction in the temple. And day after day, right up on almost until the time of his arrest, he teaches the people and he enters into conflict with the Jewish leaders who are determined to thwart his ministry and his mission. But in the midst of all this activity, it is that action in the temple that we want to think of this evening. As the Lord Jesus enters in to purge the temple, to drive out from the courts of the temple those whose interest in the things of God was a spurious one, and their interest was something other than a true interest in worship. We want to think of these events tonight and consider Christ's zeal for proper worship. It is, of course, our purpose in looking at the Savior to learn how we ourselves should act. That is our purpose in considering these verses. How should the Christian, the one who professes to follow in the steps of the Savior, who bears his name, how should they act in relation to this subject? How should they act in relation to the house of God? How should they act in the context of worship? What is it that makes true worship? These are the kind of questions that I trust will be answered as we consider the Savior's actions in this place. There are three things that I want us to consider. First of all, I want us to contemplate carefully and soberly that man's religious activity very often masks a tragic reality. Man's religion is very often a veneer. His activity in the house of God very often is only a mask. It's only a costume. It's only a cover. Very much of man's religious activity is hypocritical. It's not genuine, and it is only a farce. The activity of the money changers and those of their ilk in the temple had become an accepted part of the religious scene. It had become part of temple life. It had become part and parcel of going up to worship God. These individuals had installed themselves in the outer courts of the temple and had become an accepted part of religious life and spiritual activity in the land. Now, I have no doubt that there were those, that remnant among God's people, who had the discernment to see that this is not right. But by and large, their role had become an accepted one, and they had become part and parcel of life in the temple. It seems that their role in the main was to facilitate the worship of people coming to the temple. The sacrifice was needed. So before very long, there's an individual who spies for himself a business opportunity, and at the same time he can claim, I can make your worship easier. Don't you worry about the preparation. All you need to do is come to me, I'll sort it out, and on you go. The money changer. They were there, again, to make things a little easier for the worshipper as they came. Under the Levitical system, there were monetary fines related to some sins as part of the sin offering. And perhaps the individual coming up needed to get the correct amount of money, and they had to obtain change, much the way we do in this modern day age from the machines that are available to get the change that's necessary to run a car wash or whatever it might be. Well, these fellows were providing a service in the place of worship. And they changed money. Not without a fee, of course. That was the reason why they were there. But ostensibly, no doubt the purpose was advanced, or the justification was advanced. It's making life easier for the worshipper. You know, nothing really has changed. It is that has been and is today the heart cry of so many that think of going to the house of God. It's too hard. What God requires is too difficult. Let's bring in something to make it a little easier. And no doubt that these fellows had become part and parcel of the temple life because they did make life easier. It made things a little bit more convenient. And the sacrifice was a little easier to obtain. And the money was there. It was just so handy and so useful. And no doubt there was a great hubbub and a frenzy of activity now in the name of religion. That's why they were there. They were there, no doubt, professing the highest motives. They were there, no doubt they claimed to serve God and to help others to serve God. It was all done in the name of religion. Man's religious activities are often of such a nature, creating a frenzy of activity, creating great noise. You can imagine the commercial activity that was ongoing here as the Savior entered the temple. Certainly in this day and age, it seems to be the trend in most places that in order to make worship more convenient and to make it more attractive and to make it fit in with the lives of the majority of individuals, the trend has been we've got to make it more noisy and we've got to generate some kind of activity. All kinds of programs, all kinds of activities. And there's no time left just to sit at the feet of the Lord and to hear His Word. Much of man's religious activity is pictured for us here in the action of the money changers and the place that they had found in temple life. But all that masked a tragic reality. All that activity going on there in the name of religion and in the name of worship and in the name of serving God, that covered over a tragic fact indeed. As we look at the portion, there are a number of things that indicate the tragic reality of the situation. Commercial interests had taken over in the worship of God. So much of church life at that time had been reduced to the level of business, just business enterprise. And this is a tragedy. The spirit of life had gone from the activities of the temple, and in its place had been substituted business principles. Commerce had come in. These fellows were running the equivalent of today's concession stands. Business enterprise was endorsed in the name of religion. And it's obvious that the Lord didn't approve of such a thing. A tragedy when such things come in and are set up in the name of worshiping God. So much of church life today has been reduced just to a level of business. Get so many people in. Get so much in the offering. The pastor, very often, it's just another profession. It's just another business opportunity. It's how much can you pay, and he goes where the money's good, and it's not a matter of conviction, and it's not a matter of serving God, it's just a job. Commercial interest has taken over. That's what drives the modern church. Business principles, when they should have no place in the church of Jesus Christ. That's not what the church is called to do. That's not what true religion is about. It's a tragedy when commercial interests come in and usurp the worship of God. But you will notice something even more tragic, because in verse 11, the Savior enters into Jerusalem and into the temple. Now this is the day before he cleanses the temple of the money changers, but they were there. He saw them, he looked upon them, he examined their doings. But he, at this point, enters into the temple. And here's the tragedy of it. Look at verse 11 and see that he looked around upon all things and went out. He has just entered the city as the King of Glory. He has just entered the city, recognized by many as God's Son, as the Messiah, the Savior, the King of the Jews. And he comes into the temple. He's nothing to see. It seems almost that he comes into the temple unnoticed. He comes and he goes without a word. A little while back, we looked at that prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 28 and the verse 1. O God, be not silent to me, lest I be like them that go down into the pit. Here is a silent God. In the midst of all the activity, in the midst of all the whirlwind of religious action that was taking place in the temple at that time, there was nothing from the Lord. There was no word from the Savior, while those money changers were still in the place. While those commercial interests, while those pseudo-religious activities had a place in the temple, there was no word from the Lord. The King of Glory had no place. It's interesting that on the three occasions that these events are recorded in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, only Mark refers to this visit in verse 11, on the day before that he cleansed the temple. And I think that even in that, there might even be an emphasis by the Spirit of God that this visit to the temple was overlooked. In all the activities, and all the commercial activity that was going on, and the changing of money and the selling of sacrifices. In the name of religion, the Son of God, the King of Glory, was overlooked. That certainly seems to be the thought in verse 11. You can picture it. See him come in, have nothing to say, leave. There are further evidences of Christ's rejection at this point. Further evidences of the tragedy that is masked by that religious activity of the time. The Savior is a rejected Savior. And in all the whirlwind of action in the temple, he was set apart, or set aside and rejected and overlooked. As he enters the temple in verse 15, you will see the little detail given to us in the verse 12 that he comes from Bethany and he's hungry. Why is that? It is because, as Luke 21:37 would give us to understand, at this time the Savior was spending the nights in the Mount of Olives. The Son of Man had not where to lay his head. There was none at this point in time even to provide him with food in the morning. And these are further evidences of the rejection of the Son of God. He comes to cleanse the temple, and he comes hungry, a rejected Savior. In Matthew chapter 21, in Matthew's account of these events, we read of the displeasure of the temple leaders, the chief priests and scribes. They saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They were sore displeased. And their displeasure is directly directed at Christ and at those who are speaking for him and praising him. In verse 18 of our chapter in Mark 11, that we read that when the scribes and chief priests heard it, and they sought how they might destroy him. Now here's the tragedy. Here is a religious scene. Here is a scene of professed worship. There's all kinds of activity. But the Christ of God is rejected in the midst of it. See him stand there as the King of Glory, unnoticed. See him come hungry. See him come with no shelter. See him come under the displeasure of the Jewish religious leaders. See him stand there in that place which went by the name of the House of God. And see him there, the object of a death plot by the leaders of that religious activity. You see, religious activity very often masks an absent Christ, a hated Christ. Man's religion, oh, it may have the name of God stamped all over it. It may even have the name of the Savior stamped all over it today. But in heart it hates Christ, it rejects Christ, it wants nothing to do with Christ. They want a Christ of their own making, God of their own devising. A Savior of their own definition. These things indicate something of the tragic reality that prevailed in these circumstances despite the great religious activity. But then there's another thing. There's the incident of the fig tree. I believe that this incident has more than one lesson to teach us. But as the Savior has come into the city, he has looked around upon all things in the temple the evening before. He's gone out to the Mount of Olives. He's coming back again now. He's going to cleanse the temple. That is the purpose of his mind, formed upon what he saw the evening before. It is his intention. That's what he's going to do. And he sees a fig tree. Of course, he's hungry. But his actions in relation to that fig tree fit in very much with his purpose that he had in mind at that particular point in time. The fig tree had leaves on. The nature of these particular trees was that when the leaf was there, the fruit was already there in place. That's why he went to the fig tree looking for fruit. He expected to find fruit on it because the fruit appeared first on that fig tree and then the leaf. And so by having leaves, the tree, as it were, was making a statement, "I have fruit to offer." And so he goes and he examines the tree and there's no fruit and he curses it. Now I see in that a link with what he is to do in the temple. In a sense, he has already examined. He has been there the evening before. He has looked for fruit. There have been lots of leaves, lots of religious profession, lots of religious activity, but there's no fruit. And the curse of Christ comes upon the fig tree. And I believe there is in that an illustration of what he is about to do in the temple. It fits in, it fits together. That's why it's recorded for us here. We're to make the link. There is in his conduct toward the fig tree a little cameo of what he is going to do in the temple. There is a picture there of the inevitable outcome of a life and a system that is only leaves and no fruit. The curse of God will rest upon it. And the Savior, in examining the religious activity of the temple with all the money changers and the sacrifices and the fines and all those things going on in the name of God, it was all leaves, nothing in it. Nothing in it to satisfy God. Nothing in it to satisfy the heart of Christ. The curse of God is upon such activity. It's meaningless. It's empty. Religious activity often masks emptiness. Without Christ, without fruit, brings the curse of God upon it. Perhaps the greatest statement of the tragedy of this situation is expressed by the Savior himself, not in this portion, but in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. Remember the order of events. He has examined. He has gone out to Mount Olives. He's coming back now to cleanse the temple. On his way to cleanse the temple in Luke chapter 19 and the verse 41 we read, and when he was come near, he beheld the city. He's about now to enter into Jerusalem and soon to go into the temple to cleanse it. But on his way there he stops. He beholds the city and he weeps over it, saying, if thou hadst known even thou at least in this thy day the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. Make the connection between what he says here and how he acts and the scene that is even at this very moment prevailing in the temple. Perhaps the money changers are setting up their tables. They're getting ready for the day's business. They're getting ready for the day's activity in the house of God. The tragedy of it all is seen by the Son of Man. What he sees are individuals who are desperately ignorant. If thou hadst known. Ignorant of him as their Savior, ignorant of the opportunity, the limited this thy day, the limited opportunity to make peace with God and to embrace him as their Savior, if only you had known. But now they are hid from thine eyes. Blindness, the blindness that is the judgment of God upon Christ's rejecters, is soon to descend upon Jerusalem and her people. And that thought breaks the heart of the Son of God. The word that is used there in verse 41, translated wept, is a word that indicates a convulsion of sobbing. It's not just a silent tear, but as the Savior looks over the tragedy that is unfolded beneath him, and part of that tragedy is the situation in the temple, breaks his heart, and he is convulsed with sobbing as brokenly he weeps over the situation that prevails in the city at that time. Great religious activity does not always equate with true religion and true worship. Great fervor and frenzy and activity in the name of God very often hides a tragic reality. A reality that appeared here to the Savior. It didn't appear to the disciples so much, it appeared to Christ. He saw it. It broke his heart. There were those who rejoiced in the activity of the temple. There were those and their hearts warmed and their hearts thrilled as they took part in the hustle and the bustle of the activity of the temple in Jerusalem. As the Son of God looked upon it, broke his heart. Because it was activity that could not hide from his eyes the ignorance, the sin, rejection, the hearts of these people, God's way of salvation and God's Christ. Man's religious activity often masks a tragic reality. Secondly, we want simply to examine for a moment the actions of Christ as he enters the temple. There are two distinct elements to Christ's work in this case. The first element in his work is that he drives out those who have introduced unacceptable practices into worship. There have been inroads made into the temple and into the practices there by those wicked men whose only motivation was a commercial one. The Lord has an order for worship. He had an order for how things were to be regulated in the temple.
And this was not part of his regulation and not part of divine order. And the very first thing he does is he drives them out.
That's the first aspect of his work there. He began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and he overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. God does not tolerate such things in divinely ordered worship. The inventions, the devices, the plans, the schemes of man intrude upon God's order and are objectionable to him, and it is the first work of Christ here to get rid of them. He drives them out. He first cleanses away, like so much filth, all that man has introduced to the worship of God. His actions show not only vigor, but an entire disregard for the opinions of men on the subject. God, by his nature, is intolerant. He is intolerant of man's devices that intrude into divine worship. Men are ready to come up with all kinds of new inventions and new plans and new music and new this and new messages and new the other thing and to bring it into worship. But it is the Savior's first action here on entering the temple to get rid of it all. It's so much filth, it's so much defilement, it's so much abomination in the eyes of God. And we could say it reverently, the Savior doesn't invite input from the people that are there. He doesn't care what they think. He drives them all out. From a human point of view, this is pretty drastic action. The word that's translated overthrew there in the verse 15 gives us the English word catastrophe. And as far as those men were concerned, no doubt it was a catastrophe. As the Savior came in and with fervor and zeal and with vigor begins to implement God's order. But you see, man's opinion of things and God's opinion have never really been similar. What man looks at as a catastrophe and a disaster, the Lord looks upon as merely implementing his purpose and his will and his regulation. The Lord does not just tolerate anything that is offered to him in the name of worship. Today there is the idea that, well, if we incorporate it into worship and if we bring it into the house of God, somehow it must be acceptable to God. It doesn't matter what it is, whether it's our own devising, our own inventions, our own plans. If we bring it into the environment of worship, well, God will accept it anyway as part of the whole package. But that's not the case. Look at Isaiah chapter 10 and the verse, Isaiah chapter 1 rather, and the verse 10. The prophet here enters upon a rebuke of the sin in the nation, particularly addressing religious leaders. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. Now, he is addressing the people of Jerusalem, but he's addressing them under the name of Sodom and Gomorrah. How wicked Jerusalem had become. How vile the activities of the holy city had become, and the temple had been infected by that vileness, that God even refers to the city as Sodom and Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices? What purpose is in all your religious activity? I have no delight in it. I have no delight in it because it's mixed in with sin and with wickedness. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my court? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Now in the main, these are things that God has instituted. These are feasts of the Lord. These are God's institutions in worship. But because they had been mixed in with other things, and because primarily sin was not put away, and the worshippers came with a wicked heart and an unregenerate heart and defiled hands, worship was not acceptable. They could pray and God would say, I'm not hearing it. They could offer sacrifice and God says, far from it being a delight to me, it's an abomination. It's a hateful thing. I'm tired of it. What a statement that is. The Almighty, who fainteth not and never grows weary, says, I'm tired of your worship. Abominable thing. Because you see, it's not possible just to give anything to God in the name of worship. And it doesn't matter what it is, as long as we call it worship, and by default, God will accept it. After all, you know, what a low opinion of God we hold if we adhere to such a thing. You'd almost think that God was blind and insensible, that like a blind man you could give him anything and deceive him into thinking that it was something wonderful. Like the child, and I don't suppose there ever was a parent that didn't play this game at some point or other with their little one. Just give them something and tell them that it's a wonderful treat and they'll start to eat it and you have to take it off them and they're deceived. Lord's not like that. Just because somebody stamps worship on the package doesn't mean that God takes it. Doesn't mean that the Lord accepts it. You can organize all kinds of worship events, but if it's not according to God's regulations, it's not acceptable. It's not only not acceptable, it's an abomination in the eyes of God. Look at Jeremiah chapter 6. We could multiply references. Jeremiah 6 and 16 is that familiar text. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. No, we don't want to go God's way. We don't want the old way. We want a new way. We want a contemporary way. We want contemporary music. We want contemporary worship. We want contemporary preaching. God says, you ask for the old ways. No, we're not going in the old ways. Well, what's the outcome? Verse 18. Therefore, hear, ye nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law, but rejected it. To what purpose cometh to me incense from Sheba, and the sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet unto me. You want to reject my ways? You want new ways? You want ways of your own invention? Well, your sacrifices are no longer acceptable. You don't go God's way. You don't conform to God's standard in worship. It's not acceptable. We could look at Malachi chapter 1, where the prophet there is rebuking the iniquity, particularly of the priesthood, the religious leaders. We could borrow the term and describe them as the ministers of their day, the pastors of their day. And like many modern-day pastors, they lead their people in the ways of sin. Look at verse 7 of Malachi chapter 1. Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. You see, there were two different opinions about their worship and their offerings. They couldn't see anything wrong with it. God said it's polluted. Look at verse 12. But ye have profaned it, that ye have profaned the name of the Lord, and that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. What they had done, they had rejected God's order, and they had substituted something of their own. They didn't want God's way. Let's have our own way. But somehow they felt that God would still accept it, and it's not the case. It's a pollution. It's a defilement instead of worship. Ye said also, verse 13, behold, what a weariness is it, and ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts, and ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick, thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this at your hand? Should I accept this at your hand? No, it's not acceptable anymore, because they've introduced their own ideas and their own definitions into the worship of God. And so this part of the Savior's work is to drive out the devices of man and to chase out those that have brought in new inventions. It's not acceptable. The second thing he does is to restore proper order to the house of God and to worship. This is the positive aspect, if you like, of his work in the temple. He restores proper order. This involves three important details. Number one, he himself takes center place. See what happens here. He drives out the money changers. He drives out the dove sellers. And he doesn't suffer any other man to carry anything through the temple. And he sits down and he teaches them, and he becomes central. The focus is upon him. That's true worship. When all the other things of man's devising are driven out, and Christ is central. Not in name only, but in truth. Not only is he himself central, but you will see that the teaching of Scripture is restored to prominence. He drives out the money changers, and he brings in preaching. Verse 17, and he taught. saying. Is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? What did he preach? The word of God. Is it not written? He preached in such a fashion as to challenge the people. He asks them a question. He points them to the word of God. And in quoting this portion, he says, here's what God says. Here's the situation that has prevailed up until now. Don't you see the conflict? Don't you see the contrast? What's he inviting them to do? He's inviting them to apply the teaching of the Word of God to their present situation and to bring it into line with the Word of God. In verse 18, you see the word doctrine. All the people were astonished at his doctrine. Just literally the word teaching. He's teaching people. Christ is prominent. Preaching is prominent. Something else. He highlights the role of prayer. Is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? Now the Savior quotes a verse from Isaiah 56. This is the verse 7. The word that the prophet Isaiah uses there is a word that indicates supplication. It's the kind of prayer that envisages a needy sinner coming to God through a mediator. Those thoughts of need and mediation are tied up in the word that Isaiah uses in Isaiah 56. The house of prayer that the Savior is referring to is not so much in the narrow sense of prayer, but there is a wider aspect in relation to worship itself, where the thought is this, that the environment of worship and the place of worship is an environment where the needy come to obtain the grace of God through a mediator. And all that had been lost sight of in the religious activity of the temple that involved merely buying and selling and changing money. The whole heart and essence of what true worship is, where needy souls come to God and for Jesus' sake obtain mercy from the Lord. That's what worship is. That's what the Lord works here to restore. It's not a place where men saunter in at their leisure, spend some money to buy a sacrifice, buying off God. It's not the kind of activity that is envisaged here where man's views and man's opinions and practices have intruded into the house of God. The place of worship is a place for needy souls to obtain what they need from God through Jesus Christ. The word that Isaiah uses is perhaps doctrinally defined by 1 John 2 and 1. If any man sin, we have an advocate, a mediator with the Father. The needy, getting what they need from God through Jesus Christ. That had been lost sight of by the intrusion and the introduction of man's own ideas into the place of worship. But it is this kind of activity that the Savior now works to restore. He takes central place. Preaching takes central place. Prayer and obtaining the grace of God through Christ is brought out into prominence again. These are things that the Savior himself must do. It's his work. And yet there is a sense in which we have a duty to, as far as we can, to do likewise. For instance, we have a personal responsibility, as far as our own activity in worship, to eradicate from it every human device. Make sure that our worship as individuals is in agreement with the Word of God. If we add anything to it that is in conflict with this book, we make our activity a polluted abomination in the eyes of God. And I suggest to you that if we bring in rock bands, and we bring in concession stands, and we bring in those and welcome them who deny the doctrines of this book, we are bringing into our worship that which pollutes and destroys it and renders it not worship but abomination to the God of heaven. We have a responsibility personally. Those who are in authority and positions of leadership in the Church of Christ in a public sense have a responsibility to act as Christ acted and with vigor and with zeal protect public worship from the intrusions of man's invention. And lay emphasis upon those things that Christ in his word lays emphasis upon. The primary point of worship is Christ himself. The preeminence of preaching and of prayer. These are what Christ emphasized And I think that that should be good enough for any who profess the name of Christ and desire to follow in it. And if it's all the same to you, leave those other things outside with it. That is the Saviour's order of things. Now let me suggest to you just in closing, I know we've gone on too long, but let me suggest and finish this with some reasons why Christ acted the way he did. Why did he act like this? Why did he not just overlook it? Why did it break his heart? Why did it stir him to such action, to see such things in the temple? Well, I should point out that he acted as he did on the basis of observation and judgment. In verse 11, we have already said how he entered into the temple. He looked round about, looked carefully at the words. He looked round about upon all things. He didn't miss anything. He saw everything. And what he saw led him to a certain conclusion and a certain purpose and intention. And that was the basis of his action. It wasn't just a spur-of-the-moment activity. The Savior had all night to think about this. The Savior had all night, as it were, to form his judgment and his assessment and to act upon it. He looks and he examines in order to assess and then to act. His judgment was that these money changers and all their activities was thievery. He turned the temple into a den of thieves. That was his conclusion. That was his assessment as he looked at the situation. An insight into the true state of affairs caused him to act as he did. If there's one thing that Christians need today, it's an insight. It's discernment. It's the ability to look on religious activity from God's perspective. Today, too many of the Lord's people are just ready to accept at face value. Anybody that calls himself a Christian, anybody that says they're obeying God or engaging in worship, we shouldn't do that. We need the insight of Christ to look on the thing, to assess it. And when it's wrong, act as he acted. We need the mind of God. He acted in this way because he had a zeal for the honor of God's name and the place of public worship. He acts in jealous love for the name of his Father. We should love that name. If there's sin to be protested against, it should be protested against out of love for God and a zeal for the name of the Lord. He was guided by the Scriptures. Isn't that a remarkable thing? The Son of God acted in agreement with the Word of God. Why did he do what he did? Is it not written, "My Father's house shall be a house of prayer"? We should be guided by the Word of God in these things and by no other. And not by modern standards. Not by what man or society thinks, or not because of petitions that give us what the society at large would like the church to be. It is written. That is how we should act. He was guided by love. To some that might seem a strange thing to say. In the hot, dusty climate of the Middle East, perhaps the marks of the tears were still on his face. The marks of the tears, the hot sobs of the Son of God that had coursed down his cheeks just moments before. Maybe in the dust, blowing in the wind, in the heat of the day, the marks of the tears were still on his face, even as he did this. The marks of his love. A love for God, a love for the souls of men. And out of love for the souls of men, he would eradicate from their path everything that would hinder them coming to God. The money changers, the sacrifice sellers were only a hindrance to those who would truly worship the Lord. And in love to the souls of men, the Savior strikes against these obstacles in the way of the sinner to God. And then there is a final reason, and it was faithful consistency in doing the will of God. This was not the first time the Lord Jesus had acted in this fashion. In John chapter 2 in the verse 15, you'll read of a similar event where he made a small scourge of cords and he did the same thing, drove them out of the temple. That was at the beginning of his ministry. Now, nearly 3.5 years later, he does it again. Why? Because all the way through the life of Christ, there is a faithful, consistent purpose to do the will of God. Why should we protest against such things as Celebration 2001? We should do it in likeness to Christ, discerning that these things are not endorsed by Scripture. We should do it out of zeal for the honor of God and the cause of truth. We should do it because the Scriptures demand that we do it. We should do it out of love for the souls of men, to try and recover some from the delusion and the deceit that is presented by such ecumenical and false worship. We should do it out of faithful consistency to the will of the Lord. We must protest. Keep on protesting. So long as there is any activity that is done in the name of God that is not in agreement with this book, we need a Christ-like spirit to do it. That the Lord work within us the graces and the virtues of the Savior, that like Him we might take a stand against all that God calls an abomination, even when that abomination is what some call worship. May the Lord help us to stand for Him in these days for the glory of His name. We're going to bow together in prayer.